My text this morning is taken from the 50th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Of all the perplexing things in the world, perhaps the most perplexing is the case of a troubled saint. A faithful Christian goes to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry to inform you, but you have terminal cancer. A pious believer loses a child in some unexpected tragedy. A devoted father is the victim of corporate downsizing, and he loses his job, throwing his family into serious financial hardship. An elderly couple stand and watch as their old home place and many precious memories burn to the ground in a fire. What should be the Christian's response when the path of life requires him or her to travel through the circumstantial darkness of adversity and sorrow in his or her life? Let's first this morning identify the audience that is addressed in the text. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? This expression, fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of God's servant, speaks to us of what we might call a child of God. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? And we know that everybody doesn't fear God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, we learn about the natural man that there is no fear of God before his eyes. He doesn't respect God. Man, by nature, apart from a work of grace in his heart, does not revere God. He's like Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" In his mind, God is just an unwelcome intruder into life, and he certainly doesn't respect the name of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Church of God, or the name of God. There are many people in the world like that, aren't there, who do not fear God. And if you show me somebody, therefore, that fears the Lord, a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, I'll show you somebody who gives an evidence of a gracious state. The fear of God is a fruit of grace. It's not something intrinsic to the human nature, but it is an evidence that God has touched and tendered the heart by his sovereign mercy. Job chapter 1, verse 1 describes Job as a just man who feared God and eschewed evil. I suggest that that is a clue right there that Job is a child of God. He feared God and he hated evil and tried to avoid it. That's what the word eschewed means. He was a perfect man. That is, he was mature and he feared the Lord. The fear of the Lord is simply a way of not talking about I'm scared of God, like a slavish fear, like a kicked dog is scared of its master and runs to hide and crouches in fear. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of loving reverence, loving respect, like a child would have toward a loving parent. This child knows that when daddy says it's time to sit down, he means business. When daddy says it's time to settle down, when mother says it's time to come inside, that's not a suggestion. You better do what they say. No, they love you, but you know that they are serious and you respect them, even at the same time that you're comfortable and confident in their love for you. That's what the Bible talks about when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? I think we can say that he's talking to one of God's children in this text. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 speaks of Cornelius, who it says was a just man, who feared the Lord continually and gave alms and prayed to God always. That was before the gospel came to him. Before Peter ever reached Cornelius with the gospel, before he had ever heard a gospel sermon, he already had evidence and gave evidence that God had quickened him and that he had been born again. So you see, the person in our text is a child of God. He's been, as Colossians 1:12 says, he's been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's simply a way of describing what we would call the new birth. To translate means what? If I'm going to translate a book from a native language into English, it means to pick up from this place and to put over here, to translate. That passage says that God has translated us. He's picked us up from one place and put us in another, from the power of darkness, that's where we were by nature, into the kingdom of his dear Son. In the new birth, God's brought us into his family. He's brought us, if you please, into a relationship with him. And he's taken us out of darkness and brought us, if you please, made us children of light. Listen to Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes darkness. Now here is your history and my history. The word sometimes means at one time. You were sometimes darkness. There was a time in our lives when every faculty of our lives was darkness. Our minds were dark. Our hearts were dark. Our deeds were dark. Our words were dark. You see, darkness here is a synonym or a metaphor for sin. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, God has taken children of darkness and made them children of light. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 5th verse, where he says, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So we're talking about the child of light who's been born again in this text. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? And then notice he gives us another qualifier. Not only is this person a child of God, he is an obedient child of God and obeyeth the voice of his servant. Now God has many children, isn't that right? But they're not all obedient children. Now you know that in your own experience, don't you? There was a time in your life whenever, even though God had made you his child, you were not obeying him. See, it's one thing to have a relationship with God. It's another thing to have fellowship with God. I'm related to a lot of people I don't have fellowship with. A lot of people are my kinfolks, but we don't really see eye to eye, and we're not the best of friends. And we certainly don't have church fellowship because they believe something different than I do. So even though we're kinfolk, yet there's not a warmth and a communication, a regular communication and a regular communion between us. You see, God has many children, but they're like the prodigal son. They've rebelled against the father's house. They pursued their own course. And by the way, that probably could be said of each one of us at some point in our lives. We have wandered from the Lord. This old heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as the hymn writer says, prone to leave the God I love. Therefore, all of God's children are not obedient children. They're not all following him, are they? Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, behold, I have nourished and brought up children, God says, and they have rebelled against me. If you've had wayward children as a parent, you're in good company, for even the Lord has wayward children, doesn't he? Aren't you glad to know that there'll be more people in heaven than just those who are obedient, walking on the narrow way, the few who are walking on the narrow way of Christian discipleship? God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, but they're not all obeying him. But this text refers not only to a child of God, but to an obedient child of God. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of his servant? Now, the word servant here, this is the fourth time that it is used in the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's probably a reference to the Messiah. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The first is in chapter 42. The second is in chapter 46. The third is in chapter 50, where we are. The fourth is in chapter 53. We're all familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the suffering servant, where he speaks of it pleased the Lord to bruise him when thou hast put him to grief. And he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. The 53rd chapter is a prophecy of the sufferings of God's righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. But here is another of the servant songs. And here we see the servant of God is an obedient servant. And he says, who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of Jesus Christ? In other words, are you trying to follow Jesus? I am. That's what a Christian is, by the way. Somebody who tries to follow Jesus. Come, follow me, was the call of Christian discipleship. James and John left their nets to follow him. Peter and Andrew followed Jesus. And to follow Jesus means basically to put your feet in the footprints, to walk as he walked, to live as he lived, to think as he thought, to speak as he spoke. To follow Jesus means to try to be thoroughly Christ-like. That's what a Christian is. Somebody asks, are you a Christian? And I think I would answer, well, I believe what is called Christian theology or Christian doctrine. I believe in Christianity, but am I a Christian so far as my behavior is concerned? The best person to ask is my wife, who lives with me every day, right? Or my neighbors, right? Are you a Christian? I fear that I fall far short sometimes. Do you ever feel that way, dear friends? Now, who is among you, though, that fears God? Anybody out here in our congregation this morning who fears the Lord, that's an evidence he's given you a heart capable of fearing him, because everybody doesn't. And then, are you seeking to obey him? Who is among you that feareth the Lord and that obeyeth the voice of his servant? You're trying to follow Jesus in your life. I think most of us would probably raise our hands and say, this verse describes me, right? Notice next what he says in the text. Consider the surprising phenomenon in which a child of light finds himself walking in dark circumstances of trouble and affliction. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness? Here's a child of light walking in darkness. One of God's children who suddenly is facing some dark circumstances is walking through the valley in his or her life and hath no light. Now, the word darkness in this text is not speaking of the darkness of sin or the darkness of ignorance. Here's a person who knows the truth and is trying to follow the Lord. Here's a person who has been quickened and made a child of grace. They're not walking in the darkness of sin here, but he's talking about circumstantial darkness, the darkness of circumstances. In other words, what he's referring to here is somebody who is facing trouble in his or her life. Who is among you that fears God? God's children sometimes find themselves in some very deep trouble and problems in their lives. Now, sometimes we're the cause of it, right? Many of the troubles in my life, I've made my cross. You know, somebody says, this is a cross I have to bear. Always thought that what Elder Pyle said one time was very interesting. He said, the Bible says, take up your cross, not make your cross. And much of the time, the burdens that we bear, we have to bear because of our own bad attitudes, our own ungodly decisions, because we've forgotten the Lord and strayed from his word. But sometimes we face troubles as God's children. Now you say, if God's a loving God and I'm one of his children, why would he let me go through a dark valley in my life? Well, that's really the question of this text. The phenomenon that is highlighted here is a child of light who is walking in darkness. And sometimes God's people do, my beloved, face some very dark circumstances. You remember the words of Paul in Acts chapter 27, verse 20, when he was on the ship in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, and there was this great storm. And Paul says that they went through a season when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us. All hope, he says, that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, they've lost power, and they're being driven with a wind. The ship is at the mercy of nature. I can't think of anything more frightening. To be out in the Atlantic, you know, 100 miles offshore, and to be caught in a great tropical storm, you know, like the perfect storm. If you like scary movies, there's one for you. I saw it one time and that was enough. I never want to watch it again. But Paul is in that situation where the ship is being driven by the wind, and he says, we didn't see the sun or the stars for many days. You know, we've had a good bit of rain in this part of the country since the month of October, and I'm thankful for the rain this morning. It looked like somebody, like the Lord was washing yellow paint off the top of my roof. It was amazing to see that pollen. I thought, boy, if somebody could harness that and sell it as paint, as a pigmentation, then maybe they'd make $1 million, you know. But it was nice this morning. But you know, when it rains perpetually, day after day after day, and it's gloomy skies, and the sun doesn't appear, you know, it's sort of depressing, isn't it? It's depressing. And think of it spiritually, in spiritual terms. When neither the sun or the stars appeared in many days, and all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Spiritually speaking, sometimes that's your experience, isn't it? And sometimes that's my experience. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and that I'm trying to do everything right? I love God and I have a sense that He loves me. I'm trying to follow Him and obey His word in my life, but suddenly I'm facing these dark circumstances in my life. I suggest this text presents a problem to the health and wealth teachers, the prosperity gospel teachers of our day. There's this idea that if you serve the Lord, then everything will go right for you. It's very popular in many charismatic circles today. The teachers will say that the Lord wants everybody to be rich. And He wants everybody to drive a Mercedes and to wear a Rolex and to live in a mansion. And if you're pleasing Him, then everything will go right and you'll get that promotion and you'll have health and wealth. It's an idea that is very popular. I mean, you tell people that they're going to be millionaires and God wants them to be, and a lot of people believe that, won't they? If you believe that, though, how do you interpret texts like the one we've taken this morning? Who's among you that feareth the Lord and that obey? Here's somebody that's doing everything right, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, but yet he's walking in darkness. You say, Brother Mike, this seems perplexing to me. It is perplexing. And it's perplexing not only to us observing it from the outside, but when we're going through it ourselves. Perhaps you're one of these people who is presently traveling through the valley in your life. Maybe you're facing some burdens and some problems, and you say, I don't know how I'm going to solve this problem. And it's just, when I wake up in the morning, it's the first thing on my mind. And when I go to bed at night, it's the last thing I think about. And I dream about it through the course of the night. And it's the Master, oh, why do the clouds hang low? Now, I love that song, Walking in Sunlight. Don't you? All of my journey, or the dark veil. You know, I like that. Walking in sunlight. And we can, I believe, even when the sun is obscured, by faith, walk in sunlight. We can rejoice in our Lord. One of the triumphs of faith in our lives is to learn to rejoice in the Lord regardless of the circumstances that we face, right? So we can have sunshine in our hearts, even when there's darkness in our circumstances around us. But the fact is that we're not always living on top of the world. The Karen Carpenter song, I'm on top of the world, on the top of creation, looking down on creation. You know, I'm just at the top of my game. The fact is, my beloved, that's very seldom the case in true Christian experience for the child of grace. Much of the time, I suspect, you and I are trying to do what's right, but yet we're facing one problem and trouble and adversity and difficulty and challenge after another, right? Some of the most dedicated and devout saints in Christian history have walked in darkness. Last week we preached from the 84th Psalm, where he speaks of Baca's veil, walking through the valley of Baca. God's people who've been in the house of God, they carry with them that truth, and wherever they go, Somebody says whatever that person touches turns to gold. Well, the Christian, the believer, whatever he touches, whatever he comes into contact with, turns to a well of refreshment. Who passing through the valley of Baca, the word Baca means weeping, sorrow. You know, this world has been called a vale of tears. I wish I could tell you that it's all Disney World, that it's all happy Mickey Mouse, it's a small world after all, and everybody's happy and gleeful. But the fact is, dear friends, that much of the time we're walking in the valley of Baca, right? The valley of weeping. Life is hard. It's full of trials. It's full of troubles. It's full of challenges and difficulties. God's children are not exempt. Romans chapter 8 says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain and together until now. Can you not look at the evening news or read the newspaper and listen to what's going on in society and see the whole world is writhing in pain, travailing like a woman in labor? That's what the word travail refers to. It's a labor and delivery term. The whole creation groaneth. Now, I can see it groaning under the AIDS epidemic. I can see it groaning under the disease of cancer. I can see people struggling. And you see, it's not a Garden of Eden anymore. The whole creation is groaning under the curse of sin and travailing. There's war. There is human exploitation. There is class envy. There is the exploitation of children. There is deception and lies and falsehoods, and the whole world is in trouble. I don't have to belabor that point, do I? Don't you know that? Our world is in big trouble. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain. People have problems. And watch the next verse. And not only they, this is Romans 8:23, not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. God's children are not immune or exempt from the troubles of this world. We ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. There's no difference between us and the rest of humanity. Even though we're believers, even though we're God's children and Christ's followers, my beloved, there's no difference between us and the rest of mankind so far as experiencing the problems of life. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. Why did I have a flat tire? That doesn't exempt you from having flat tires because you're following Jesus. Why does this always happen to me? Somebody says, I have news for you. Happens to all of us, doesn't it? The problems and pressures and difficulties of life are universal human experience. Even for those who fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant, sometimes they walk in darkness. Think about Job as an example. Job's sufferings recorded in the Old Testament book of Job are legendary. Job suffered probably more than any human being except for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has ever suffered in history. He lost all of his holdings. He was a very wealthy man in the East. He had cattle, he had camels, he had oxen, he had sheep, all sorts of livestock. But you see, the message came to him that all of your oxen have been slain or stolen, and they're all gone. You've lost all of your assets. Your financial statement has gone kaput in just a matter of moments. And then not only that, but he had 10 children, and all of them were having a party. They were feasting at the oldest son's home. So the oldest boy in the family had all of his brothers and sisters over, and they were having a party. And Job was worried about his kids. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Job that he offered intercession for his children every morning. And that's a good thing for parents to do for their kids, by the way, is to pray for them. But he had reason to be worried about them. I think they were probably living on the edge. And they were engaged in all this fun and party and revelings. And Job was worried about them. And sure enough, one day while they were all gathered there, a great wind came and the roof caved in on the house. And he lost all of his children in one fell swoop. Now, Job, it says, is a perfect man again. That means, again, not flawless, but it means mature, making progress in every area of his life at the same time. It says he feared God. He eschewed evil. And God was so impressed by Job that he asked the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth?" And the devil says, "The only reason he's serving you is because you've been so good to him. You take away all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, he's using you, God." That's what the devil said. Job is using you because of what he gets from you. In other words, you're a means to an end. You've blessed him, so that's why he's serving you. That's the only reason. If you took it away, he'd quit serving you, and he'd curse you to your face. But you know what happened? God said to the devil, "Well, let's put him to the test then." But he said, "You can go only this far. You can touch his life, but you can't touch his life. You can't take away, you can take away his, but you can't take away his life." You know, God set limits to how far the devil could go. And I'm so glad that's true in our lives, aren't you? That God sets limits. The old devil is a terrible foe, and he's a formidable foe. But God, my friends, is still in sovereign control, even of the devil. I like what Martin Luther said. He called the devil God's devil. Meaning that the lion is on a leash, and God holds the other end of that leash. And did you know that he can never, although he may make our lives miserable in this world, the old enemy of God's children can never take away what Christ has purchased for us on the cross? I'm so glad that he'll never be able to snatch one of the little lambs from the good shepherd's fold. He'll never be able to pluck from Christ's hand one of his sheep, so far as their eternal salvation is concerned. But I think of Job's sufferings. He lost his holdings. He lost his family. He lost his health. The Bible says he broke out in boils. I've had acne as a teenager, and it's embarrassing and it's painful. And, you know, it makes a person self-conscious. But Job had these boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and they were so painful, and they were oozing and probably embarrassing, and they probably were emitted a foul odor. It says that he took a piece of broken potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and he scraped himself with oil, just trying to get some relief. Say, why didn't he put some ointment on them? Well, I doubt they had modern ointments like we do today. Why didn't he bandage them? Why didn't he go to the doctor and get a cortisone shot? Well, the modern medicine has many benefits to us, but Job didn't have those privileges at his disposal. But I think of Job, a good man, a godly man. But what is he doing? He's walking in darkness, right? So far as his circumstances are concerned. And finally, his friends come, and they sit with him for 7 days. And I dare say that they were of more benefit to Job in those 7 days of silence than they were when they opened their mouth and started talking. Sometimes the best way you can minister to another person, my friend, is to just be there for them. Just hold their hand. Just tell them you love them. Just give them a hug. Just let them know that you're there to do whatever you can do. But trying to figure it all out and bring some rationale, some rational argument onto the situation as to why this has happened, that's counterproductive. And that was certainly the case in Job's miserable comforters. That's what he called them. They came as his comforters, but he told them, "Miserable comforters are you all." Because their message was basically, "Job, fess up. You've done something very wrong, else you wouldn't be having all these problems. God's against you. He's punishing you." By the way, you know, it may look every bit so clear to us from the outside why somebody else is suffering, but we don't always know the full story, do we? And in Job's case, it wasn't because of anything he had done wrong. He was caught in the crossfire in this cosmic wrestling match between God and the devil. Then finally, his own wife turned against him. She said, "Job, curse God and die." I can just see her going to the supermarket one day and running into their neighbor saying, "How's your husband?" And her saying, "He's still in the same bad shape." And they said, "Can't he see that God's turned against him? Why does he retain his integrity? Can't he see anybody with, it's as plain as the nose on his face that the Lord is against him?" And she's so embarrassed. And she goes home saying, "Job, you're the talk of the town. Everybody's making fun of you. It's so embarrassing. I'd rather you curse God and pay the consequences. Blaspheme God, shake your fist toward heaven and pay the price. I'd rather you do that than to suffer this embarrassment in public. Curse God and die. He said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. You've been talking to the wrong people. You've been by the way, evil communications will corrupt good manners. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And then, dear friends, Job said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I brought nothing into this world, and I shall carry nothing out. He says, the Lord has smitten me. He says, he's laid me low, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Job retained his integrity. He held fast his faith, although he was walking in darkness. Now, he was perplexed. Wouldn't you say he was perplexed? I'm sure he wondered. In fact, he did. I know he did. He finally reached the point that he said, I wish I could talk to God and find out why this is all happening. He really crosses the line of protocol at some point, and God says, okay, you want to talk to me, Job? Let me ask you a few questions first. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Canst thou tell the bands of Orion? He says, Job, where does the lightning dwell? Tell me what makes the frost in the morning. Job, tell me how the animals are fed. And he's just, it's like Job is backed into the ring in a boxing match, and God is just pummeling him. Right jab, left jab, right hook, left uppercut, just one punch after another. And Job is just by these staccato questions. And finally, Job says, once have I spoken, but I'll proceed no further. I'll lay my hand over my mouth. Job says, I've spoken unadvisedly with my lips. I thought I could argue my case before Supreme Court, but I found out this judge, God, knows more than I do about my case. You see, Job was walking in darkness. What about Joseph? Joseph is a devout, godly man who walked in darkness and had no light. You read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, you'll find where he was hated of his brothers. And he was sold by them to some Ishmaelite traders. He wound up in Egypt, far from home, and there he was purchased by a man named Potiphar. So he's away from home, he's rejected by his family. His brothers hate him. They tried to kill him, but one of them intervenes and they spare his life. He ends up in Egypt. And then in Potiphar's house, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. She was trying to seduce him. She eyed him. She was intrigued with him, and she made advances toward him, but he wouldn't sin. But in the process, she turned tables on him and said, he tried to proposition me. And Potiphar was jealous. He threw Joseph in prison. This man who was hated of his brothers and falsely accused by Potiphar's wife is now left in prison and forgotten for 2 years as he's left to languish there. Joseph was a godly man walking in darkness. What about John the Baptist? You come to the New Testament, John the Baptist is a godly man. He fears the Lord. He obeys the voice of his servant. But yet he ends up in prison for doing the right thing. He told Herod that it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist is imprisoned, and there in prison he begins to doubt. You know, it's interesting, dear friends, how easy it is in the darkness of life circumstances, how easy it is for us to begin to doubt. And Satan often capitalizes on that situation, on your misery, to whisper in your ear, God doesn't love you. If he really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this. The late preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, when darkness lowers down upon the believer's mind, it is a great trial to his heart. He cries, where am I? How did I come here? If I'm a child of God, why am I thus? Why has the sun of my joy gone down so hopelessly? Where are now the loving kindnesses of the Lord? Spurgeon says, the good man begins to question himself as to every point of his profession, for in the dark, he cannot even judge himself. What is worse, he sometimes questions the truth of God which he has received and doubts the very ground on which his feet are resting. Satan will come in with vile insinuations, questioning everything, even as he questioned God's word when he ruined our race in the Garden of Eden. That's true. He'll sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear, if God loves you, then why has he let you go through this terrible situation? What form does this walk in the darkness for God's child, for the child of light, take? Sometimes it takes the form of the shadow of grief. and sorrow. Did you know just because you're a child of God does not mean you're exempt from grief and sorrow? Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Now that's God's little sheep, God's little lamb, right? God's child. But he says, not if I walk, but he says, though I walk through the valley. And there's not a person here who won't face some sorrow and some grief in your life. You'll stand at the graveside of a life companion at some point, if you haven't already. You'll have to bid farewell to the dearest on earth to you. You'll have to bury a loving father or a godly mother. You'll have to bid farewell to a child that is snatched from your embrace in some tragic accident or through some miscarriage. And you say, "I ache. I'm in the darkness, preacher. And I'm one of God's children. Why has this happened to me?" Not only does it sometimes take the form of grief, but it takes the form of discouragement and depression. Psalm 42 is the account of David when he was on the run from Saul, asking himself the question, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He says, like a little deer longing for a drink of water. He says, "I'm out here in the wilderness. Saul is chasing me. I'm trying to survive, but I wish I could go home to the house of God." He says, "I remember the multitudes that keep holy day when I went with them to the house of God to worship. Now I can't attend church because of my circumstances." And he says, "My soul thirsteth for thee as the hart panteth for the water brooks. So pants my soul after thee, O God." And he asks himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's discouraged and depressed. You know, I know people that live with depression. They seem to be especially prone to melancholy. And sometimes there is a physical cause to that, and it's always good to explore it with a medical doctor to see if perhaps something can't be done to help you address those highs and lows, those ups and downs. There's nothing wrong with the proper use of medical science. We're not Christian scientists. You know, Christian scientism spurns any modern medicine. And we believe that science, true science, is a gift from God. So there's nothing wrong with that. But really, medicine can only treat the symptoms. And sometimes there are spiritual causes below those symptoms of depression. And we need to explore those. But you say, "Brother Mike, I'm a child of God. I'm trying to follow Jesus, but I have these sinking spells." I quoted from Spurgeon just a moment ago. Spurgeon was a person who really struggled with these dark moods. I mean, these blue, he would sink into the slough of despond. That's the image that John Bunyan in the book Pilgrim's Progress speaks of it. Have you ever sunk into the quicksand, the slough of despondency and depression? There's not a person so strong but what they may have moments of that in their life. Elijah, the man that stood toe-to-toe with the prophets of the grove and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel and said, "May the God who answers by fire, let him be God," is soon sitting under a juniper tree requesting to die. He's depressed. He's hysterical. He's lost his focus. And you say, "Why are you in this position? What's happened to you?" And the Lord deals very gently with him. He tells him to lay down and rest, and he prepares him something to eat. And he gives him somebody to help him. He gives him a sidekick. He gives Lone Ranger a Tonto. He gives him Elisha to go with him, you see. He needed fellowship. He needed food. He needed rest. He'd been under a great deal of stress, and it was taking its toll on him. Even the strongest-minded people can sometimes sink into despair and spiritual depression. I distinguish that again from medical or clinical depression, but sometimes they overlap, and it's sometimes hard to distinguish what is physiological and what is psychological. But anyway, the child of God may sometimes walk in the dismal gloom of discouragement. And then sometimes the child of God may suffer the loss of a job, or persecution. Here's a child who's being bullied at school for just trying to do what is right. You won't talk like the rest of them. You won't go where the rest of them go, and you're suffering recrimination. Persecution for righteousness' sake. That's a darkness. You say, "Preacher, my life is troubled right now. Brother Mike, I just wish this bully would leave me alone. I just wish that persecution would stop." Or maybe you've been diagnosed with some disease, or maybe you have a handicap. You're a soldier who went over to defend your country, and you lost a limb in the process, and you come home, and you have to, and wherever you go, people kind of do a double take and glance at you, and then act like you don't exist, and they don't really know what to say, and it's awkward because you're different than others, and you live with this handicap. Or maybe you've had a child born with a handicap. And you say, "Brother Mike, my child has Down syndrome, and I never thought this would happen to me. And what am I supposed to do?" You're a child of God walking in darkness, and you have no light. You're not being punished for a sin. It's not because you've done something wrong. You say, "Brother Mike, I'm perplexed. How do I deal with this?" And sometimes the darkness is just what we might call the eclipse of God's smiling face. Don't you love it when God smiles on your life? But have you ever gone through a season when it seems that he's far away? The story is told of the late Elder Pat Byrd, that he was called upon to pray one time, and he said, please call on somebody else. The Lord and I aren't on speaking terms right now. That was his unusual way of saying that the Lord seems far away from me. I've been trying to pray, but it seems like my prayers get no higher than the top of my head. You ever been like that? You come to church and it seems like the songs are just so much noise to you. The preaching just doesn't seem to hit home, and you say, "What is wrong with me? I used to be so enthused and energetic, but it seems that I've lost that loving feeling. And God, where are you?" There's a sign I saw one time on a marquee that says, "If God seems far from you, guess who moved?" That's a good question. Not him. He didn't move. He's in the same place he's always been. It's you and I usually who've strayed, right? But sometimes God, the Bible says, hides his face from us. Listen to Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord," says David, "forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" How about Psalm 30, verse number 7? "Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong." You've blessed me, and here's the evidence of it in my life. But he says, "Then thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." You know, sometimes as a preacher, I'll go through a season where it seems like I'm just have tremendous liberty, and then sometimes I really labor. I really work hard to try to deliver a sermon because I say, "Lord, what's happened? Why have you withheld your smiles? I don't feel that you're frowning on me, but I don't feel that you're smiling on me either. I just can't find God." There's an apparent absence of God in our lives. Have you ever thought about it? We see no burning bushes. There is no incarnate Christ walking in our midst. There is no pillar of cloud to guide us by day or pillar of fire by night. And you say, "Brother Mike, where is God?" Job went through that. Job 23, verse 9. "I go forward and he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, and he hides himself on the right hand that I cannot perceive him." He says, "But he knoweth the way that I take." I don't know where he is, but he knows where I am. Always remember that, my beloved. When God hides his face from you, you don't know where he is. He still knows where you are. Somebody told me the other day, said, "I know where you live." That's kind of scary, but I mean, it's also reassuring if that's God saying it. You know, "I know where you live." Well, I kind of like to fly below the radar, but if it's God saying it, aren't you glad he knows where you live and what you're going through in your life? Are you a child of God walking in darkness? The text gives us a warning in verse number 11. And it's a warning against the danger of manufacturing your own solutions. "Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks." Okay, you're walking in darkness and you have no light. You say, "I'm going to kindle a fire then. I need light. Then I'm going to use my my flint and my stone, and I'm going to kindle a fire and compass myself about this part. I'm going to manufacture a solution to my problem. He says, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. By the way, what's a spark? A spark, I dare say, is something very short-lived, right? It's not a raging fire that can warm you. It's not a light. It's just a spark. It's short-lived and it's deceptive. You can't get light or heat from it. But he says, here's somebody trying to solve their own problems. And they're in the dark, and they say, I don't want to be here, so they're trying to manufacture their own solution. He says, walk in the light of your fire. God says, okay, try it. I think what he's saying here is the same thing Elijah said to the prophets of Baal when he said, call on your God and see if he'll answer you. God's saying, okay, you want to solve your own problem? Let's see how far it gets you. Sometimes God lets us pursue our own solutions, doesn't he? Remember Abraham and Sarah wanted a child. God said, you're going to have a child, but years went by and they hadn't had one. What did they do? They decided to solve the problem themselves, right? Abraham said, you've got this handmaid, Hagar, an Egyptian. What if I go into her? Or actually, Sarah came up with the idea and then she got mad about it. She came up with the idea, you know, go into Hagar and conceive seed by her, and that way we'll help the Lord fulfill his promise. And what did they do? Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, from which the Arab peoples have come. And Abram held him up and said, oh, that Ishmael might live before then. God said, that's not the promised seed. Thy wife Sarah shall indeed have a son. You want this to be the promised son? God says he's not. But you're still going to have a son by Sarah. You're trying to help the Lord, but it's only going to cause problems. And by the way, the world is still reeling under those problems between the Arabs and the Jews, between the Palestinians and the Israelites to this day, because Abraham and Hagar tried to kindle their own fire. What about David? 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, David has slain Goliath, and Saul is jealous, and Saul's tried to smite David to the wall with a javelin on two occasions. David flees from Saul, and he says in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, I shall surely perish one day by the hand of Saul. I need to go to the Philistines. Now, who were the Philistines? They were not allies to David and the children of Israel. They were their perennial enemies. David is going to go ally himself, make an alliance with the Philistines. Goliath, the giant that he killed, was a Philistine. Now the man who killed Goliath, their champion, is going to go and try to convince them that he's one of them. And David even feigned madness and let spittle run down his beard when Achish, the king of Gath, saw him and he scribbled on the wall. And Achish said, have I need of madmen? Do I need any more crazy people in my kingdom? I've got plenty of those. He says, send him away. But David convinces them to let him stay. And I'll tell you, he just barely got out of there with his life. He tried to solve the problem on his own, and it almost was disastrous. God says, walk in the light of your fire, but this shall you have of my hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. What should be our response, my beloved, if we're a child of God trying to follow Jesus Christ, but suddenly we're facing these dark circumstances in our lives? The text counsels us to this godly response. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay. That word means lean. Stay upon his God. You know, the best way to respond if you're walking in darkness is wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, the Lord brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Now, he said, I waited patiently for it to happen. I was in this terrible situation. I was in these vile circumstances, but I kept praying. I kept waiting. I kept trusting in the Lord instead of trying to solve it myself. I kept looking to him, saying, Lord, please help me. Please show me. And he says, the Lord finally delivered me. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me, and he brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He put my feet on a rock, a new song in my mouth, and he established my goings. God gave him a new beginning. A year of jubilee, a fresh start in life, because he waited for God in his timing to solve his problems. I think of the song by William Cowper. By the way, William Cowper, you talk about a man who was a, one of God's children, but he walked in darkness, the darkness of depression. It's probable, most biographers agree, that William Cowper had mental illness. In 1752, he says, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirits as none but they who felt the same can have the least conception of. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair. I presently lost all relish for those studies to which before I'd been so closely attached." He said, "The classics no longer had any charm for me. I had need of something more salutary than amusement, but I had no one to direct me where to find it." In 1753, William Cowper's father arranged employment for him as the clerk of journals at Parliament. But as he thought about the job, they received news that they were going to require him to give an interview, and he was so frightened, that prospect struck him with such fear, that Cowper, the night before the job interview, he made an attempt on his own life. He hired a cab to take him to the Tower Wharf in order to drown himself. And on the way there, the fog was so thick that the cabbie became disoriented. And he stopped at one place and then another, and finally he told Mr. Cowper, "I can't find the place," and he let him out. And Mr. Cowper went and he felt a door, and he turned the knob, and it was his own room. Somehow the cabbie had brought him back to his own room. In 1763, Cowper was committed finally to St. Albans Insane Asylum with the inescapable sense that he was condemned to hell, that his sins were unatonable, that he was beyond hope. And Cowper once said that he never found any peace in his life except sitting under the gospel as it was preached by John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, who became his pastor at St. Mary of Woolnoth. And he said the only peace he found in life was sitting under the gospel of grace as Mr. Newton preached it. Cowper wrote these words, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm." Now, footsteps in the sea. You can see footsteps in mud. You could trace those, but in the sea, what happens when you put footprints in the water? You can't trace them. God, in other words, is mysterious in the way he deals with us, right? God moves in a mysterious way. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Listen to this. Cowper says, "Deep in unfathomable minds." Now, he wrote this, by the way, not in one of his sinking spells, but at a moment of great communion with God. It's evident. He says, "Deep in unfathomable minds," I think of those coal miners going under the earth, "deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs." God has something prepared for his people that we don't know anything about on the top side of his green earth. He says, "God is treasuring up his bright designs and working his sovereign will." Listen to this. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take." It's talking to you this morning, dear friend. "The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." What you dread so much, he says, are full of blessings. Listen, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense." You say, "Well, Lord, I can't figure out what you're doing." He says, "Your mind is feeble. Your mind is finite. Don't judge him by your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. He's been so good to you. He's given Christ to die for you. A God who loves you that much deserves your trust right now. But trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, what looks like it's against you, he hides a smiling face." Whew. Boy, that's good poetry. Listen to this. "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour." Think of a flower blooming. "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err." It is, my friend. "And scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Are you a child of God walking in darkness right now? Don't kindle your own fire, but trust him, the God of providence, for his grace. Another poet said it like this, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart." You know your God, don't you? then trust in the name of the Lord, the one whose name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the one whose name is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, the one whose name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, the one whose name is El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one whose name is El Olam, the everlasting God. You know your God. Trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God, though you're walking in darkness. And my friends, the sun will shine in your life again very soon.